Can we put the map on the screen? On the first day of the sixth month of the second year in the reign of King Darius of Persia, God's message was delivered by the prophet Haggai to the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and to the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. The people procrastinate. They say this isn't the right time to rebuild my temple. How is it that it's okay for you to live in your fine new homes while God's home, his temple, is in ruins? Take a good hard look at your life. You have spent a lot of money, but you don't have much to show for it. You keep filling your plates, but you never get filled up. You keep drinking and drinking, but you're always thirsty. You put on layer after layer of clothes, but you can't get warm. Then God said, here's what I want you to do. Go into the hills and cut some timber. Bring it down and rebuild the temple. You've had great ambitions for yourselves, but nothing has come of it. I've given you a dry summer and a skimpy crop. I've matched your selfishness by decreeing a season of drought. Drying up fields and hills, withering gardens and orchards, stunting vegetables and fruit. Nothing, not man, woman, animal or crop, is going to thrive. Then the governor, the high priest and all the people listened. They paid attention to Haggai. In listening to him, they honoured God. And the work started on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And then Haggai 2, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai again. Tell Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Joshua and all the people, is there anyone here who remembers the old temple? Do you remember how magnificent it was? And what do you see now? Not much, right? But get to work, for I am with you. I'm living and breathing among you right now. Don't hold back. Before you know, I will shake things up. I will shake all the nations. They will bring their wealth and I will fill this temple with splendor. This temple will end up far better than it started out. A glorious beginning, but an even more glorious ending. A place from which I will minister wholeness and holiness. Now, out in America in 2006, a woman decided to leave her two-year-old son in her car on a hot summer's day while she did a little bit of shopping in a convenience store. When she returned to the car, she realized that she had locked herself out of it and couldn't get in. And with the temperature at 31 degrees, her child was in serious danger. She phoned the firefighters and they arrived very quickly and told her that they would need to break a window. The woman, understanding the urgency and severity of the situation, heroically said, no, don't break the window. She didn't want the firefighters to damage her 1999 Audi, but she realized that her son needed to get out of the car, so she came up with a compromise. She would drive over a mile to her home to get her spare set of keys. Keep in mind that her son had been in a hot car for nearly half an hour. Once she borrowed someone's car to drive home, the firefighters completely ignored her wishes and broke the window anyway. Two-year-old boy was initially unresponsive, but thankfully recovered fully. When the woman returned, she was placed under arrest for reckless endangerment and risk of injury to a minor. I guess that kind of borders on the ridiculous, but the ridiculous things do happen. And we all get our priorities wrong at some point. We often talk about work-life balance. Too much work and you miss out on your loved ones. You don't see your children growing up. And then we spend our money on the wrong things. I remember one of the weddings that we had here one time, and the groom turned up in a red Ferrari. Two-seater. He had a driver and he was in the other seat and got out, and it was impressive, very shiny and nice and so on. And I said to him, but what are you going to drive away in? Because once you've got a wife, you're going to need a four-seater, not a two-seater. Aha, he said, I have ordered another Ferrari to be here after the wedding, another red one, but that one is going to be a four-seater. I wondered how much that actually came to, unless he had a very kind friend. Priorities, what We put so much money into weddings these days, don't they? On average, about £20,000, is it, for a wedding? We need to put so much more into our marriages. Priorities was in the news this week. Kirsty Allsop, who's the presenter of the Channel 4 programme, Location, 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 had set very clear guidelines to her two sons, 12 and a 10-year-old, about using their iPads, and they overspent time playing on their iPads. And so she took both of them in a fit of fury and smashed them on the table leg. It's caused an absolute furore on social media, some people saying, how could you do such a thing to an iPad? But she says that it's actually improved their lives because now they talk to each other a lot more. My question is, why have a 12 and a 10-year-old got an iPad in the first place? What happened to Lego and things like that? The destruction wreaked by a hurricane and a typhoon on opposite sides of the world this week is a cautionary reminder about priorities and that nothing is guaranteed in life. Both simple and beautiful homes have been swept away in the floods, fine furniture saturated and ruined. And it's doubtful that the insurance companies will have the liquidity to give everyone the payout that they need. And so for a few minutes, I want to think about these two themes that come up, the theme of priorities and the theme of positivism. The story of Haggai is slightly more complicated than it looks. Cyrus had repatriated the Jews 20 years earlier, as you saw. But when they had begun to rebuild the temple, initially, 20 years earlier, they had encountered opposition. And Cyrus's successor, Artaxerxes, had forced them to stop the work. So you can read all this in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And so they gave up rebuilding the temple and decided to work on their own houses instead. And then along came Haggai and Zechariah to G them up. Why are you building your own houses while the house of God lies in ruins? By this time, there was yet another emperor, Darius, and he was more well-disposed and reversed the previous decree, and so they were able to get on with the work. So read Haggai with Ezra in the other hand. So something about priorities, first of all. The temple was a symbol of God's presence among his people. And the people's neglect of the repair work that was needed was to Haggai a sign that God had become less important in their lives. And in many ways, our instincts as Christians are no different to those of non-Christian people around us. This story resonates. We invest in ourselves, our futures, our families, our homes. We look to stock our houses with nice things, and we do it all for the sake of the children, because we want to give them a good start and a solid foundation in life. We say grace at meal times, try not to break the law too much, and we're polite to our neighbours. But I wonder how God sees our set of priorities. Are the things that are important to him also important to us? Or have we drifted off script as Christians? We have some relatives who go to the kind of church that often says that God wants to give you the desire of your hearts. And they were saying this to us when we saw them recently. They said, you know, when it comes to life, God wants to give you the desire of your hearts. So anyway, Lois did a bit of house hunting and found a penthouse suite overlooking the River Thames down in the Royal Docks area. Only 880,000, top floor, lovely south-facing balcony, open kind of kitchen area, the ideal property. And it was really reassuring to know that God wants to give us that. Not quite sure how he's going to do it. If you like to have a whip round and raise about £700,000, that would be very useful. Concierge downstairs, that we don't get troubled by homeless people anymore, the desire of our hearts. It's funny, isn't it, how we very easily get twisted by the values of our society and get confused about all these things. I think I first heard the word consumerism back in the mid-1990s. Before that, it just wasn't part of our vocabulary. And then writers started to use the word with reference to the church. They would refer to the church as though it was a bit like a supermarket where you go to get what you need. But the supermarket you gravitate to is the one that gives you more for less. And so the smaller churches, like the corner shops, struggle to compete with the big evangelical cathedrals that can tickle your taste buds with their music and their preachers. Christians, these writers said, are slipping unawares away from a theology of give to a theology of get. Soon, like the plants choked by the weeds, we will have sold our inheritance and joined the world in the process. Somehow our priorities get twisted. Jim Wallace, in his book, The Call to Conversion, written some 40 years ago now, talks about this issue that Christians in America way back then were becoming deflected from the big issues of the day and were only thinking about their private lives and how those things were. And he tells the story how as a 17-year-old, he met a girl that he wanted to go out with, but she came from an evangelical family and therefore he wanted to give some thought, careful thought, to where he took her to, because he knew the parents would be watching carefully. And so he decided, this is back in the mid-60s when he did it, that he would take her out to watch The Sound of Music in the cinema. Nothing you would think could be better than that. But in the event, when he arrived at the girl's house to take her out, the father was standing at the front door. He could see the girl down the corridor, and he was almost barring her way from getting out. And when Jim Wallace arrived to take her out on this date, he said, "If you go with this young man to watch The Sound of Music at the cinema, you will be going against everything that we have ever taught you to do or to think. The more people start drinking and smoking and going to dance halls and going to the cinema, the more we are wandering from our roots." Jim Wallace realized that he wasn't going to go on this date, and the whole thing kind of ended there, and that was that. But when he reflected on it years later, he said, at that time, what was going on in society was the segregation of black people in their own churches where they weren't welcome in white churches. The Vietnam was going on. What was that all about? And Christians had nothing to say about those two big issues, and yet they were bothered about drinking and smoking and going to the cinema and going to dances. Somehow lost our sense of priority and what's really important. God saved us from a religion that is privately engaging but socially irrelevant. God save us from skewed priorities. God save us for the bigger purposes he has for our lives. And let me say a word to some of you who are younger. We had a nice youth holiday in August. We went off to Dorset and took our teenagers and a few younger ones as well for about 5 days. Here I am as the leader of this holiday, a 63-year-old man. Now, I can remember when I was a young person in church, we didn't have youth leaders who were 63 years old. In fact, I became a youth leader in our church when I was 20, but the overall youth leader was an older man of 28. Okay, and I'm 63? How daft is that? And yet, that's the problem that we have these days, the struggle to find anybody younger who actually wants to step up and take on this responsibility. Young people don't want to be led by older people. They want people within a stretch of their years, within a stretch of their experience, people who understand about social media and the kind of world that they live in. And yet, all too often, that's the struggle, that you can't find people to actually step up and do these things. I don't know the exact situations, but we've become a society which is a society that goes to work goes to sleep and in between indulges itself in gaming and all sorts of other pleasures. But actually taking on this task of really picking up something important, it could be something in the church or it could be something outside the church, picking up something that's really to do with the kingdom of God. Think carefully, says Haggai, about your ways. Are you any better off? You put your wealth into a pocket with holes. You sow much but harvest little. The old philosophy of altruism, attention to others, has given way to self-centered consumerism. Consider your priorities and give attention to the things that matter to God. The second thing I want to mention is this theme of positivity. Ezra records that when the rebuilding work had started 20 years earlier, the younger Jews had cheered enthusiastically, but the older Jews had complained. It's not like the old temple, they said. And it's quite an interesting writing in Ezra. He says, the cacophony of sound was such that you struggled to work out who was happy and who was miserable. They were all either clapping enthusiastically or crying miserably. And so 20 years on, Haggai anticipates the moans once again. And he said to some of the older people, he said, we've started the work. You can see the inferior architecture and materials. But God says this temple will be better than the old one. Now think a bit about that. Nostalgia is a dangerous thing because it breeds a culture of negativity. Which of you pensioners has never once talked about the good old days? Go on, admit it. How many of us, and I include myself, look at the words of the modern choruses and long for the great hymns of the past? Truth is, there were some rubbish old hymns in the past, and there are some great new hymns in the present, but our thinking gets skewed on these things. And let's not muddy the water with facts. Let's celebrate the good old days. Life was better in the old days, wasn't it? Before mobile phones, so much better when your car broke down to have to walk 3 miles to find the nearest telephone kiosk. Life was better in the old days before all these food labels confused us. So much better not to know that you were eating and drinking and pumping into your body cholesterol and sugar. I didn't know in the old days that Lucozade, which I thought was an energy drink, actually amounted to 32 teaspoonfuls of sugar that you take into your body. You know a lot more now. Life was better in the old days before all these airlines could jet you off to exotic places. A day trip to Southend or Margate was infinitely better, wasn't it? Life was better before toilets were constructed inside houses. So much better to have to get up in the middle of the night and go out to that unlit toilet shed at the bottom of the garden with its spider's webs. The good old days, they were cracking times, weren't they? Do you know, we have a way of sifting out all the bad stuff from the past, but beware the curse of nostalgia. There's nothing more debilitating in church life than the voice of nostalgic complaint. We used to do things this way. Our last minister was so much better. Music was better in the old days. As the parody goes, how unhappy are those who hunger and thirst after the good old days, because they shall never be satisfied. What we need in church is a culture of positivity, the gift of encouragement. And if the older people no longer have the energy to do stuff, then make sure you encourage the younger ones who do have the energy. I started preaching back in 1976, and we belonged to the daughter church of a larger Baptist church, and I began to preach in the smaller church, and then I was invited to preach one Sunday evening in the larger church. And I put together an absolute blaster of a sermon. It had 3 points, and each point had 3 sub-points, and they were all alliterated by the letter C. So 3 main points, 9 sub-points, all 12 alliterated with the letter C. It was an absolutely useless, rubbish sermon. It had a brilliant structure, I thought, but the substance was absolutely useless. But somebody afterwards came up and said, thank you. If 10 other people had come up and said, what a complete waste of time it was this evening coming to listen to you, I probably would have packed this game in years ago. But gradually you learn and you get slightly better, hopefully. I've often been struck by Jesus' positivity. His disciples really didn't get what he was going on about. Do you know, way into his ministry, and he'd been teaching them for so long, James and John's mum comes up to him one day and says, my boys, when you come in your kingdom, they would like to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer and the Foreign Secretary. And Jesus kind of rolled his eyes and said, have you not been listening to me? It's not about being served, it's about serving. Because even I will give my life as a ransom for many. Do you remember that story of the transfiguration on the mountain where Jesus goes up the mountain and three of his disciples are with him, and then suddenly out of nowhere, Elijah and Moses appear and they have a conversation with Jesus. And when I think about that, I guess that must have been the first decent conversation he'd had in years, because the disciples certainly didn't get what he was on about. But he persevered with them. How much I have wanted to share this Passover with you, he said to them. And to the Peter who had failed him repeatedly, he gave the commission, feed my sheep. He had and has every reason to be negative about us, but this morning he sees the potential in all of you. He knows that you can break out of that consumer mindset. He wants you to mentor younger people. Perhaps the best is yet to come here in the UK. A couple of years ago, Lois and I bumped into some old friends from absolutely way back, part of the kind of Baptist heritage. One had left the Baptist church and become fairly high-ranking Anglican. The other had gone off as a Baptist to Australia and become a regional minister out there. And we were reflecting on the demise of church. And there's no question that in lots of ways, the church has demised in its influence and even in its attendance here in the UK. And we began to talk about that image of the phoenix. The phoenix is this ancient bird, mythical bird that lives for hundreds of years and then suddenly burns up into ashes. And then out of the ashes, it's reborn and it comes again. It's kind of often associated with the sun, which sets, but then when it rises again, it's reborn. And that whole theme of death and resurrection is a similar theme that runs through scripture. And Anne, who was the one in Australia, she said, I find it hard to picture what the church in 50 years will be like. We've lost that kind of volunteering age that we once had. In many ways, church has become a Sunday thing and not really engaging with our society. But she said, I do believe that God has plans for us. And like the phoenix, it will perhaps die in its current form, but God will not leave it dead. It will be reborn and something new will happen. But for now, as you remember Haggai, let's give thought to what matters, our priorities, and let's be positive people as we encourage other people in the work of the kingdom. Let's be people who look not to the past, but look to the future.